actually kind of odd, the things that come to your mind as you're preparing to sometimes do a sermon, to, as you kind of are trying to collect your thoughts. Years ago, when I was a young boy, about 10 to 12 years of age, I watched a movie, and the movie was called Message to My Daughter. It was a movie that I'm thinking back upon it. I'm surprised that my mom and dad let me watch at that time. It was the ABC Movie of the Week back in the early 1970s. So that kind of dates me. I actually had Melanie review this movie on YouTube, because you can see it on YouTube still. And her comment on this movie was that it was quite lame. So it is kind of interesting, the things that come to mind when you actually are doing a sermon, that the Lord, I think, brings things into your mind that you haven't really thought of in that context before. This show that I, this message to my daughter, circled around audio tapes that a dying mother recorded for her infant daughter. So the daughter grows up a little bit. She becomes a rebellious and difficult teenager for her father and his second wife. And as she sulks in her room one day, the wise father, which is awfully portrayed by Martin Sheen, Martin Sheen presents her with a box of old reel-to-reel tapes and announces that these tapes are for her, from her mom, and that she should give them a listen. So at some point, she converts these tapes to the language of her day, these reel-to-reels, she converts into cassette tapes, and she embarks on a cross-country bus trip. And she listens to her mother's story as she travels on this bus trip. What she finds as she listens to these tapes is just, she gains an understanding of who she is, how cherished she is by her mom, how important she is to her father. After listening to these audio tapes, being the ABC Movie of the Week kind of format, she returns home and is reconciled to her dad and understands her life in a much better light. Well, today we are beginning as well a review of a message to a daughter as well. It is written by a father figure, now a man in custody. The letter does not bemoan his circumstances, nor does it plead for relief. As the man in custody, the Apostle Paul sees even his imprisonment as being able to be used by God to accomplish great things. Instead, this joyful letter is actually bursting with how grateful Paul is for his once infant daughter, how proud he is of how she's grown up and is in the continuing process of becoming more and more mature. He recognizes and he warns a little bit of the struggles that she may encounter. But oh, there is so much to give thanks for right now, beginning with who they are in Christ Jesus. So let's just read our passage, and you're going to need your Bibles, and you're going to need your Bibles quite a bit today. So hopefully you grabbed one at the back or brought your own. So we're going to be flipping over to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Now, I could cheat, because I have my Bible passages already printed out, but I'll also go to Philippians chapter 1, and hopefully as well, everyone had a chance to grab an outline as well. Philippians chapter 1, and we're just going to be reading verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's our passage for today. I'd like just to begin perhaps with a word of prayer as we get into God's word, and that he'd bless our time together as we hear his word. Father, we would ask that you would just be with us today, that you, again, would just give us a sense of your presence with us as we dig into your word a little bit. Father, we pray that the things that we say, that I say, would be truly of you, that you would bless the time that we have in your word, that we'd grow from hearing your word, and that we'd also be changed from hearing your word, that this wouldn't just be the same old, but that, again, you'd continually renew us and change us through your word. So in many ways, may people see the or hear the words as coming directly from you, even when I fail in the way I explain things. So again, Father, just be with us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. So probably the best place to begin is at the beginning. And we could be talking right away about how Paul and the Philippians were introduced. And now, the book of Acts talks a lot about the beginning of this church. And Acts 16 would be where I'd want you to turn to in your Bibles immediately. And we can just flip over a few dozen pages back to Acts chapter 16. And we have a long passage here, and I think it's well worth our reading because it gives a lot of context. So Acts chapter 16, and I'd like us to begin at verse 6. Paul and his companions traveled through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia. So that map that's on the front of your, or on your outline, may be helping you a little bit right now as you hear these places that you've never heard of before. But the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia, and they went down to Troas. And during the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen this vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas, we put out to sea, and we sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day onto Neapolis. From there, we traveled on to Philippi, a Roman colony in the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there for several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message, and when she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who are telling you the way to be saved." And she kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and he said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and they dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs that are unlawful for us Romans to accept or to practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundation of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. And at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all of his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house, and he set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and they threw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come themselves and escort us out." So the officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed, and they came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers, and they encouraged them, and then they left. So Paul's first missionary journey lasted for about 2 years, likely from about AD 45 to AD 47. So after completing that journey, he and Barnabas returned to their commanding church back in Antioch, Syria, and they gave him a missionary report, and they stayed put on a furlough for a long time, as Acts 14 tells us. It says that they stayed in Antioch for a long time. Perhaps then, 3 or 4 years later, it's all a bit of a guess, in about AD 51, Paul again plans to set out from Antioch, and he's planning to leave with Barnabas, but they disagree actually sharply about bringing along a young man named John Mark. John Mark had fled during a rough spell and partway through their very first missions trip. So the two church planting evangelists arranged then for having new partners. Paul is now with Silas, and eventually with Timothy, and they set out on their own. The Philippian church, the first assembly in Europe, begins as part of Paul's second missionary journey. It's a journey that would be about 2 years in length, from about AD 51 to about AD 53. Paul also briefly stayed in Philippi in Acts 20 during his third missionary trip, back in about AD 57 or AD 58. So it kind of gives you a bit of a context. So he's been to Philippi only a couple times in his life. But in Acts 20, verse 6, the only reference to Philippi is this: "But we sailed from Philippi after the festival of unleavened bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days." So that's it on his third missionary trip. That's all we find out about his interaction with people in that assembly. The letter that we are beginning to study is part of the prison epistles, which also include Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon. These letters may have been written in about AD 60 to AD 62. While Paul is imprisoned at Rome for a couple of years, he's waiting a court date. It looks like he's waiting for a court date with Caesar. That would be Nero of infamy. And the imprisonment of Paul is well documented by the Apostle Paul, or by Luke, actually, beginning in Acts 21. And it continues along, talking about Paul's imprisonment all the way to the end of Acts, actually. The reason for Paul writing this letter is likely to acknowledge that the Philippian church sent him some money through Epaphroditus. And yet the theme of these pages, it just about leaps off the pages of this little letter, is joy. There's joy in this book. As we study this, if you start underlining in your Bible how often you see words like joy and rejoice, I think you'd be surprised by just how encouraging this letter it will be. Especially when we consider our own situation. When we consider our own situation in comparison to Paul's situation, we've talked about him being imprisoned, and we realize that we should be a rejoicing people, a people that rejoice despite our external circumstances. So his imprisonment, though, is better than it could have been. He's not rotting in a dungeon anywhere. He's in his own rented home. But he still seems to be chained up and watched by a guard. But due to his testimony, and perhaps because he's having the guards as his guardians, they are having to listen. They are actually having to listen to his interaction with many visitors. Many of the guards, in turn, have repented, and they have come to Christ Jesus. And perhaps many of the 10,000-member-strong Praetorium Guard will actually be coming to Christ We're going to hear probably a little bit more of this as one of the brothers would be speaking on Philippians 1:13, and maybe have a chance to discuss a little bit of that. So knowledge of this unique prisoner who's getting some kind of special treatment, living in his own rented home, chained up to a guard, has even reached to Caesar's household, Nero's household. So some of those folks have even come to Christ Jesus as well. And we read in Philippians 4:22 that these members of Caesar's household wish to greet the Philippian church as well. So that's kind of cool that many people have actually come to Christ in Rome through the imprisonment that Paul is in. Paul now has the time to study and to write. He has not seen the Philippians by this point for probably 4 or 5 years. So we often quote Paul's words from Romans 8:28 when we say, especially when we're in a time of struggle, we say in a time of struggle that we know that all things work together for good for those that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. So this verse helps us to understand that God has sovereign control over the actions and the activities of men and can in his providence allow circumstances which are viewed as negative in terms of that they hinder our plans or they upset what we think we should be doing. They sometimes will even disappoint us. But think of God's control over the Apostle Paul. Paul is imprisoned. But we would be missing some very, very important parts of the New Testament if Paul is not in prison at this time. We wouldn't have Ephesians to study. We wouldn't have Colossians to study. We wouldn't understand how that relationship it works out for Philemon if Paul did not have the time to write those letters while he's in custody. So hopefully that bit of context helps us a bit. Again, our passage is Philippians 1:1-2. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So some good questions, especially if you are kind of new to the New Testament, might be, who's Paul? Who's Timothy? Who are the servants of the Messiah Jesus, the men who are authoring this letter? Well, to finish up gathering up some loose ends before we get more and more into our text, you may have noticed that I mentioned a guy named Silas or Silvanus, depending upon your Bible translation. They left Antioch together, so Paul and Silas leave Antioch together, and he was with Paul in their prison, that prayer meeting in prison in Philippi's jail, and we know that even beatings did not deter this man. We kind of lose his trail by Acts 18, when Timothy and Silas joined Paul in the city of Corinth, and yet he's mentioned by name in several epistles as one of Peter. As well as in one of Peter's letters. It may be that he remained behind to help establish churches after Paul went on to the next town. It didn't seem to be easy to deter by persecution. And it's odd enough that he is not mentioned in this greeting, so clearly he was not with the Apostle Paul at this point. So who's Timothy? Well, Timothy was a young man. Timothy was a young man, perhaps in his early 20s. Who Paul mentions as having a Gentile for a father and a Jewish mother and grandmother who taught him the Hebrew scriptures from his infancy. Although it's never stated, he may have trusted in Christ as Paul and Barnabas witnessed and taught during the first missionary journey, especially in light of the stoning which Paul received in Lystra. Remember, Paul was stoned there. Upon seeing and hearing of the courage of Paul and Barnabas, Timothy would have known clearly what he was in for when he joined Paul on his second missionary trip. He would have had no delusions of what the road ahead lay like. I think sometimes John Mark did not have a clue what was going to be happening to him, what kind of opposition there would be to the gospel as Paul and Barnabas went out. Timothy was a godly young man. He was a trustworthy man. It would be good for us to put ourselves into Timothy's place sometimes. Say you work in an office like I do. You've worked hard on reports for your company. And yet, you work on these reports and things, and your name's never mentioned. Just some executive might stick their name on it, or you put your corporate logo on it, and out it goes. Paul includes Timothy in the authorship of this letter. Well, why? Well, you remember that Timothy is a young man, and henceforth, he's much less known. He's much less respected. He has a man who's eminent beside him, Paul, who in humility is, in a sense, supporting and developing Timothy and Timothy's reputation, giving authority to him, showing his trust in Timothy by including him in the authorship of this letter. Well, okay, so we've talked a little bit about Silas. We've talked a little bit about Timothy. So who's this guy named Paul, the primary human author of this letter? Well, Saul first shows up on the pages of Scripture in the book of Acts as a persecutor of the new church. He's a leader in the martyrdom of one of the first deacons of the Christian church. He sought the church's destruction. It seems to be his primary activity. And he's traveling at one point on the road to Damascus. And you would have heard quite a bit about Damascus in the news lately. And so you would know kind of where Damascus is. And then a light shines upon him from heaven. It stops him in his tracks. And the Lord Jesus appeared to Paul, and persecutor Saul becomes Paul the Apostle. He becomes a great apologist. He becomes a great evangelist. Immediately after his dramatic conversion to Jesus Christ, he preaches boldly in Damascus that Jesus is the promised Messiah. And in both Damascus and in Jerusalem, the Jews want to kill him. In many of his other letters, the other letters of Paul, we read this kind of introduction. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Except for in Philippians and the two letters of the Thessalonians and the letter of Philemon. Those are exceptions where Paul does not talk about being an apostle. You could kind of make a guess of maybe that why that might be. It could be that to the Philippians, Paul had the authority of an apostle. They knew that he was an apostle. They've seen what he's done. So this letter is friendly. It's an encouraging letter. And often Paul, in other places, has had his authority questioned wherever he would go, usually by people who perhaps were control freaks or they were apostates, people who want to operate the church in their own way. So we've introduced you to the saints of Philippi a bit when we read the account of Paul's visit to their town. But just to recap that a bit, as was his practice, Paul would first go to the Jews. Always would go first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. Paul went to the areas where the diaspora Jews would usually go when there was no synagogue in town. Usually there was no synagogue in a town that didn't have a significant Jewish population, especially in terms of how many males were in the Jewish community. So every time I read of Paul going to the banks of a river, it reminds me a bit about that European disco pop band, Boney M. And you remember back in the 70s and the 80s, they would sing Psalm 137, "By the rivers of Babylon, where we sat down and there we wept, when we remembered Zion." You probably remember that song, probably in a much better key. And the local banks of the river was the place of retreat, to retreat quietly to sing psalms and to pray when there was no synagogue. So can you imagine Lydia and her household? They're receiving news from the person who has led them to the Lord Jesus Christ, if Lydia is still alive by this point, years later. Can you imagine what that poor, demon-possessed girl would feel toward Paul and his companions? That is, if she ever trusted in Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior. And I actually feel for this girl if she didn't come to the Lord Jesus Christ as her Savior, because, as Christ says, what would happen to someone who has trusted or who has been set free of demon possession and then they don't come to Christ? There's nothing to fill that void. It says in the New Testament, then that demon's going to go out. He's going to go amongst the dry places. He's going to bring back to that person another seven demons. So now what you had was one. Now you have eight demons living inside this person. So I really hope that that girl trusted in Christ. Think of the suicidal Philippian jailer. He's still alive this many years later. Alive only because Paul and the other prisoners did not flee the jail after the earthquake. I imagine the jailer and his family would remember how the apostle had suffered to bring the gospel to them. Philippi was a beachhead of Europe for the spread and the reception of the gospel. So without beginning at a town like Philippi, you have to wonder, like a town like it, what would have happened if Paul and his companions had continued along with their own plans? Would Rome have been vanquished? Just what would our civilization have become without the church's influence over society's leaning? So Philippi and the Philippian church are very important. The growth of the Christian church, if first spread, say, through the Middle East, and then spreading on to the Orient, perhaps would never have reached a resistant post-Roman world that was fractured, really tribal. This time, when so much of Europe is under the control of the Roman Empire, is unique in the history of Europe and allows for the fast expansion of the gospel. So Paul and his companions, Timothy, are servants, as the NIV translates, slaves, as some other translations translate, or even better, as bond servants. I think that this word matters quite a bit here because each word actually conveys a different meaning. So I'd like us just to take a minute and kind of consider a few words here. If you think about a slave, well, a slave has no choice. A slave has no freedom. Either he was stolen, or he has been captured in a time of war. Perhaps he's a criminal. Perhaps he owed debts. Perhaps he was born into slavery. I can imagine that many slaves were less than wonderful servants, as they endured the harshness and the pointedlessness and the drudgery of their slave life. I think in my own mind that much of my thinking of slavery has been actually formed by having watched shows like that were popularized by Alex Haley's book, Roots, back in the 1970s. The book spawned a lot of interest in black culture and black genealogy, and I think that the harsh portrayal that I see there actually negatively influences my perspective on slavery to some degree. I imagine that some slaves in biblical times actually had an okay life, not a great life, but an okay life, that it made economic and social sense to treat the slaves reasonably well. According to historians, actually, slaves and freemen would often work side by side. Some were doctors, some were managers, some were teachers. I don't think all slaves were involved in menial labor. So slavery, I think, can be a huge picture that we need to have, not just the one of people picking cotton in the southern states. A servant, though, is free to quit his job. He's free to look elsewhere for something to do. So if you're a fan of the British show Downton Abbey, and you're thinking, oh good, that's starting up again tonight on PBS, you may have seen some servants who've quit because they don't think that they are well treated. Yet they are a minority. My family and I toured Eldon House when we were in London, Ontario this past summer, and I remember the tour guide taking us through the servants' quarters, and I'm still amazed. The servants' quarters were tiny, meager-looking little areas. And then you walk from there, and the next room you go over to is one of the actual master's rooms, and there are very opulent rooms, beautiful rooms. A servant, though, is free. Free to seek other work if something isn't to their liking in the place that they're working. A bond servant, though, has aspects of both the position of a slave and a servant. He has willingly given up his freedom and is totally owned by his master. He has no personal rights. He is at his master's disposal 24/7. His personal will is secondary to the master's will. Exodus 21:5-6 has this on as it speaks of the master and bondservant relationship in view, and it writes, "But If the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. So the bondservant's master has obligations as well, for his master has to feed and provide for the physical needs of his bondservant. The master has a responsibility of planning the servant's duties. The master has to equip the servant so that the task for which he is commissioned can actually be accomplished. So far, we've talked about who the Philippians are. We've read of how they came to Jesus Christ. We've talked a little bit about Silas, who was Paul's original traveling companion. We talked about the young man Timothy, who was a real help to Paul. We've even speculated perhaps on how he came to Jesus Christ. We really briefly discussed who Paul is and how he trusted in Jesus Christ, but we didn't mention how unique a man Paul was for what the Lord wanted him to do. Finally, though, we also discussed three words that we use interchangeably sometimes in our own scriptures by people, and these words have different connotations. They convey different things as we look at a slave, as a servant, as a bondservant. Again, our passage says, Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So did you kind of notice? I've read this passage now three times. Did you notice how one character seems to leap off the page? Well, it's Christ Jesus, actually. He's mentioned three times in these two verses. Paul and Timothy are regarded as being Christ's servants. They are not their own men doing their own thing. They have been commissioned. They have been sent by the Lord Jesus Christ. They are servants of Jesus Christ. The believers and the overseers and the deacons who are meeting together in Philippi are seen as being in Christ Jesus. So let's talk for a moment of who Lord Jesus Christ is, the one who Paul is sent of, and the one who the Philippians are in, the one who bestows grace and peace on the Philippians. 2 Corinthians 9:15 has an interesting verse. 2 Corinthians 9:15, it ends actually a chapter, and it says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Now, I think this is crazy. Any speaker who wants to describe the indescribable is going to be hard put to do it. It just can't happen. It can't be done adequately. But the exercise is always worth doing because it exalts and reminds us of who Jesus is, even when we fall short of being able to describe it in any language. So recently we remembered God's indescribable gift to man. It's what Christmas time is all about. Christmas is about when God saw the impossibility of man's sinful condition, the utter hopelessness and pointlessness of our lives as we leave them, and the bleakness of our eternal futures. We just could not measure up to God's holiness. We were destined to live our lives and our eternity separated and estranged from our Creator. Even when we try to do good, even our good looks like filthy rags in God's sight. We needed a gift from God, an indescribably precious gift from God, someone who could bridge the gap between my current sinful and rebellious state and God's perfect and holy way. I've read books by many authors who try to describe the indescribable Christ Jesus. They usually talk about who he was as he was born in a manger and walked and lived in Judea in modern Israel. And then they talk about how he suffered and how he died for the sin of mankind on the cross. Books try to describe him by what he did, what he didn't do, what he said, and how he said it, who he associated with, and who didn't want to associate with him. For me, all those things are important, but they're kind of external. And they don't really totally describe my Christ. For me, a chapter like Isaiah 53 really goes a long way, further than the furthest that any human can go, describing the indescribable Christ Jesus. It captures who he is, what he felt, why he came, the depth of his suffering for man, and God's response to the work of his Son. So I'd like you to open your Bibles and just flip over to Isaiah 52, actually. Begin at Isaiah 52. And beginning at verse 13. So this is the Old Testament. It's speaking in a prophetic sense of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that he did. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form was marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they did not, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Chapter 53. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Because he poured out his life unto death, he was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. What a Savior we have. He gave himself willingly as a sacrifice for our sin. What a Savior. And he invites each man and woman and child to accept the gift of salvation, which he freely offers to us, with no respect of how good or bad we are, or think we are. God is a loving God who offers us grace and peace, which is only obtainable through Christ Jesus. Today, I'd like us just to close by thinking for a few more minutes about those words, servant and bondservant and slave. To our way of thinking, they are negative words. They represent positions in life to be avoided at all cost. And yet Christ, as we just read from Isaiah, became a servant as a key component to our salvation. So what does being a servant, a bondservant, and a slave mean to you, for Paul, for Timothy, for Silas, for even Epaphroditus? Well, it meant that they would have times of joy and times of trial. Being a servant meant that there would be persecution and peace, that there would be threats of death, that there would be the hope of eternal life. So do you picture yourself as a follower of Christ, as a servant of his? Do you gladly lay aside your wants, Do you gladly lay aside your wants and your desire as you follow Christ? Do you seek your own good? Or do you seek the good of the one who has sent you? As I would suspect, because I think we're all kind of the same, we often live our lives as takers. We're glad to receive all that we can from Christ Jesus, because he does give graciously to us. And we never consider serving others, serving Christ, serving the church, using the gifts that we are given for the blessing of others. Hymn 446 in our green books has actually a really nice song, not one that we will sing or anything, but I think it captures a little bit of that sort of that thought of around being a servant. I will serve thee because I love thee. You have given life to me. I was nothing before you found me. You have given life to me. Heartaches, broken pieces, ruined lives are why you died on Calvary. Your touch was what I longed for. You have given life to me. Let's just close in prayer. Father, we again would just give you thanks for what we can learn about the Philippians. And Father, I certainly would pray that this opening wouldn't have been just a history lesson, that it wouldn't just have been a lesson on geography, but that it would also be a little bit more than that, that we would be encouraged both in who Christ Jesus is, as we have thought a bit about him. We thank you for his servanthood. He came as your servant, and he suffered and died in our stead on the cross of Calvary. Father, we thank you that he still offers salvation to those who would accept it, that all we have to do is trust in him as our Lord and Savior and confess our sin and turn to him. We thank you that we can know him and continue to know him even as we go about our lives. We can continually confess our sin and turn to him. Father, we would ask that you would help us also, though, not just to be people who expect things to be given to us, but that we also would have a heart of a servant, just like our Savior, that we would be willing to give ourselves to others, to invest in others, and to help others. Father, again, we just thank you for this assembly, that we could meet together. We would pray for those who aren't with us today. We pray for people like the Hunters and Helen Leavers. Father, we'd pray for the Russells and even Mr. Twitty as well. We'd bring him before you. Thank you just again for the opportunity just to meet together, and also just thank you for this time of year where we've been able to just step back a little bit of our normal busy days and busy times and just think of your great gift to us in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus. We would ask that you would again just help us as we leave, that we consider our relationship with you, both whether if we haven't trusted in Christ as Savior, that we would do so. And or Father, if we have trusted in Christ as our Savior, that we look for ways to be actively involved in forwarding the gospel. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.